Today we are in part two of our series called I Declare War. Look at your neighbor and say, I declare war. Now look at him like you actually are declaring war and say it. Say, I declare war. Right? Say it like you mean it. You can't be like, I declare war. Like, that's not right. Now we declare war. No. Let me be clear while we're jumping in the series. The title of the series is I Declare War. The tagline is, and worship is our weapon. And worship is a weapon. We have a lot of weapons the Bible talks about. You know, if you go to the New Testament, you got the armor of God. You got the weapon of the word of God, which is our sword. But one of the most powerful weapons God gives us is worship. And so we're going to jump into a passage of scripture today that has to do with warfare and how we should and could and maybe are fighting our battles. So we're going to jump into 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter what? Wow, this is good. I like it. We got that energy today. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to dig into how we should fight our battles. And the title of my message is Surrounded and Secure. Surrounded. And so anybody ever felt surrounded, like overwhelmed, like it just feels like stuff's coming at you at all angles? Only you. Okay. Well, me and you, this is for us. Thank you. I appreciate you. The rest of you are lying in church, and we'll talk about that next week. No, but often in life we can feel surrounded. But how can we be surrounded and secure in who we are and what's going on? And how can we learn to fight our battles in a God-faithful type of way? So we're going to jump into that. But before that, I just got to lay a quick bit of groundwork for this series. Pastor Elijah kicked us out last week, and man, he did a great job. Can we just give him a hand just in love? Thank you, Elijah, if you're watching. And again, shout out to everybody with us online. But under this banner, I declare, we first must understand that we are at war. If you don't know that, you have probably already lost a few battles, right? If your enemy doesn't know you're attacking, then you've probably already gained some ground on him. To put it simply, the Bible says when we say yes to Jesus, we go from death to life spiritually. That's it. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He did not come to make sick people healthy. He came to make dead people alive. Like, what can a dead person do for himself or herself? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing we can do to become alive spiritually, to become alive for eternity. God does that for us through Jesus. And then once he calls us and we respond, and it's like, oh, you do love us so much that you sent your son to die on a cross for us, but he is the forever conqueror, the victorious one who stuck the flag in the ground in the kingdom of darkness and said, no, I claim them in the name of God, in the name of the kingdom of light. And he rose from the grave. And when he did that, we then respond to that. And when we respond, the Bible says we come alive spiritually. Side note, it's really popular today for people. You'd be like, are you religious? They'd be like, no, I'm spiritual. And I always want to be like, no, you're not. Because you're actually, if you haven't said yes to Jesus, you are spiritually dead. Doesn't matter what astrology you know, what Buddha you follow, how much you meditate. If you don't know Jesus, you are not spiritual. You're dead. Can I say that? Like, is that that's too much? It's just true. So it doesn't matter. Take it up with the Bible. But we come alive. But when you come alive to the kingdom of light. I love one of the lyrics of Rondell's song, of his song he just sang. He said, it's not a black and white thing. It's a dark and light thing.
That'll preach.
And in that, when we say yes to Jesus, we become a part of the kingdom of light. So that infers that there is a what? A kingdom of darkness. And if there's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, and as soon as we join up and we are in the kingdom of light, then you better believe we have an enemy and we are at war. And that's why I have an issue kind of with like the prosperity gospel, because it kind of is like, oh, if you love Jesus, everything should keep going up and up and up and up and up. And it doesn't really acknowledge that we're at war every day. And we have an enemy trying to take us down. And in this warfare, worship is a weapon that we can wield against the kingdom of darkness. Now, when I say the kingdom of darkness, that is very abstract. So just real quick before we jump into 2 Kings and learn about like this battle between the kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness, I want to identify what the kingdom of darkness is. We have three main enemies. If you look at scripture, like these three enemies keep rising up in the text. In the entire narrative, you'll see these three enemies. And I just want to be clear about it. Because a person is never your enemy. Look at the person next to you and say, you're not my enemy. Tell him, I don't know what fight you got in on the way here. I don't know what's going on, but they're not your enemy. Now, people can hurt you. People can cause us pain, but the person is never our enemy. It's the sin within them. The Bible says it like this through the Apostle Paul. We do not wage war against flesh and blood. In other words, a person is never our enemy, but he says we wage war against spiritual things. So there is a war going on, but it's never against a person. So who is our enemy? Three main enemies. The first one, easy one, we all know it. If we're in church and like, who's the enemy? What do we say? The devil, right? I don't know why I say it with that accent. I just feel like a good Southern preacher. The devil, right? We don't talk a lot about the devil, honestly, because he doesn't deserve it. We have the king that conquered all sin and death. We talk about Jesus. That's who we talk about. But we acknowledge that the devil, in other words, like the fallen angelic beings, are real. And their entire MO, their mode of operation, is to take as many people down with them because they're going down. Like that, can we just acknowledge that too? Like, we are at war, but we've already won. Jesus on the cross, and when he resurrected from the grave, he stuck the flag in the ground. We have victory, but now we're in that glorious in-between, where God in his patience is allowing and using us to reach more and more people, to see more and more people saved and come to him before he comes back and establishes his reign. So we get to be in this in-between, but in the in-between, we are fighting the devil and his minions who want to take us down with him. The second enemy that we go up against are the patterns of this world. I don't know if you know this, but the world, everybody's like, the world is such a good place. The world is fallen, broken, and sinful. The Bible actually says the devil is the prince of this air. So who runs the world? Sorry, Beyonce, not girls, the devil. that just came to me, like, who run the world? but it's the devil. And you, here's the deal. You don't have to be, like, extremely astute or observant to get that. Watch the news for 10 minutes, check out pop culture, and you can see it pulls away from the kingdom of light towards the kingdom of darkness. You can just see it. The patterns of this world pull us that way because the prince of the air is orchestrating it to do so. So our first enemy is the devil and his minions. Our second enemy is the patterns of this world. And our third enemy is way closer to home than you could imagine. Our third enemy is our flesh. Paul says we wage war against our flesh. Why? The great theologian Oprah Winfrey once said, we are all God's children. And she was 100% wrong. We're not all God's children. The Bible says we're children of wrath when we're born. And then when we say yes to Jesus, we are born again. That's why it's called born again. And then we become children of God. Naturally, we're children of wrath. Sorry, Oprah. Man, I'm hating on like the pop culture. I'm sorry. I like Oprah and Beyonce. I'm not hating, but theology's a little off. But we're born children of wrath because we're born in this flesh and our flesh is naturally sinful. Any parents in the house? Any parents? You know this. How do you know this? You did not have to teach your kids how to lie. One day they were like, I want that. And if I tell the truth, I won't get it. So I'm gonna lie. You didn't teach them that. We just know how to do it. You didn't teach your kid how to punch their sibling. One day they were like, ah! And it's like, where did you learn that? Sinful child of wrath. Sorry. Like some of you are like, I know that. But we are born sinful in our flesh. The patterns of this world and the enemy are all pulling us towards the kingdom of darkness. And so every day we wake up and we must acknowledge, not in a mentality of defeat, not in a mentality of weariness or just exhaustion, but in a mentality of victory. That's why the Bible calls us more than conquerors in Christ. We wake up and go, we are at war, but we win. And I'll take it to this level. Like a lot of people, when we say yes to Jesus, we find a local church and we treat the church like a cruise ship, like a cruise liner. Like, do I want that one? They have nice seats and the music is to my liking, but this one has good food and they have great entertainment. You know what I mean? Like we treat the church like it's a cruise ship and it's our get out of hell free cruise. So we say yes to Jesus, get on the SS Overflow and yay, look at the people going to hell, right? And it's like... Maybe we can take a stop in Jamaica and do some poverty tourism. Like, and that's what mission trips can be if it's not done right. Poverty tourism, that's a whole other sermon. But anyways, and so we think and we treat church like it's a cruise liner. Can I like just push up against that for a second? To quote C.S. Lewis, the church is not a cruise ship. The church is more of a battleship. So we say yes to Jesus, we become spiritually alive and born again in him, and it's as if we go, hey, what city am I in? God, what church are you calling me to? Hey, I'm aboard the SS Overflow, signed up for duty. What do you need me to do? God, clean the latrine? Do you need somebody to sweep the floors, clean the bathroom, go and love on that widow, take care of these people, serve in the kids ministry? I am here to serve. Amen? But you see the difference in that? And then the way you approach the community is entirely different. A cruise ship is about what's convenient. A battleship is about strategy. How are we loving this city? How are we taking care of these people? How are we letting them know that there is a kingdom of light and they can be set free and enjoy peace, love, joy, kindness? The goodness of God is waiting for anybody that wants it, and we get to be a part of that. So when we say declare war, we're not saying it flippantly. It's just an acknowledgement of our existence, of our reality. And when we say worship is a weapon, it then behooves, it brings the question, what then is worship? Well, we believe worship is a lifestyle. We've said that before here, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. So how you talk to your spouse on a Monday, how you serve your coworker on a Thursday, how you show up and serve on a Sunday, that is all acts of worship. And then so you ask the question, so if worship is a lifestyle, why do we sing? Well, we sing, A, because God commands us to. In the book of Psalms, David over and over again is like, sing, sing, sing a new song. He literally says, write songs. You're like, I'm not a songwriter. Doesn't matter. Bible says you should. So sometimes in my like quiet time, I'm like, God, you're so good. Like, I don't know. I'm not a singer, but I'm like, good, told me to. And in the New Testament, it says when we come together, we should sing spiritual songs to one another and edify and lift one another up. So why do we sing? First, because it's commanded. Why do we sing in worship? Second, probably in priority first, because he's worthy. I was talking with Rondell last night over dinner and just asking him to break down some of his worship theology. And he said, well, you don't understand. When to come in the presence of an actual king, you must worship. See, we don't understand kingdom in North America. We have a president. Same in Jamaica. We have a prime minister, you know? In other words, we vote him in and we vote him out. If you don't like Obama, vote him out. If you don't like Trump, vote him out. If you don't like Biden, vote him out. You do not vote for a king, and you cannot vote him off his throne. And we don't get that. We weren't raised in that context. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, what he is saying is there is a king, and he's a good king. But if you understood kingdom, to even get in the presence of a king, you must come with praise and worship. And if the king lifts his scepter, you may enter. That's worship. It is a gateway to the presence and an encounter with the king, because we're in the kingdom of light. And that's why we worship, because he's worthy. He's worthy. In other words, we don't worship because we feel like it. Worship is not based on our feelings. It's based on his worthiness. And why do we sing? Because he's worthy of it. Now, some of us here are like, I'm not a singer. Me neither. Like, I'm not a singer. I'm not a great singer. And a lot of you are like, but I don't sing. That's not my jam. But here's the deal. You go to a birthday party. What do you do when they light those candles? Even if you can't sing, you're like, happy birthday. All of a sudden, Barry Manilow comes out, right? You're like, to you, right? Why do you sing even though you can't sing? Because it's not about you. It's about the person. This is your birthday. It's worth me embarrassing myself and just singing with everybody, right? And what does that do? Everybody sings, and it creates energy, and it creates excitement, and there's a synergy in it. But some of you men out there, I know, you're like me. You're like, I'm not a singer, though. When everybody else is singing happy birthday, I'm just acting, right? You're like, I'm not a singer. But you are, and this is how I know you are, because I'm a college football fan. I'm an NFL fan. I'm an NBA fan. I like sports. I've been to many of sports games. And back about 10 years ago, I was backpacking Europe with my little brother, and we found ourselves in Barcelona, Spain. And I had never been to a proper football game, like soccer, as we call it here. I had never been to one. And my brother and I found out that Barca was playing AC Milan in the semifinals of the Champions League while we were there. And we were like, dude, we got to try. And we ended up finding some tickets in the cheap nosebleed seats. And we go in, and honestly, I just wanted to see if it compared to, like, you know, NFL or college football experience. And honestly, they need tailgating. That's what they need. But we go there, and the energy in the arena is just amazing, like 100,000 people. And I'll never forget, about halfway through the first half, I look over, and this middle-aged dude with a shirt halfway unbuttoned holding a beer just starts singing. Ole, 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 ole. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Ole, ole. And I was like, ha, ha, ha. Within 30 seconds, 100,000 people, the majority middle-aged, overweight, beer-drinking men were going, ole. I mean, they were just singing and freaking out. And you should have felt that atmosphere. Oh, you could have said, we're all charging wherever, and we would have, right? Because there is an energy, there is a synergy when we sing. There is a power in music. So you take that energy and synergy and you add the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He changes things with that. That's why worship is a weapon. Because it's powerful in the hands of secular people. You anoint it with the power and energy and synergy of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of God. That's why some of us come in here and you find all week. And then Joelle hits that one note and she sings that one lyric. And you're just like... right? Because it's because there's power in it. And you start to sing it, and God starts to rearrange things in your soul and in your heart. So when we say worship is our weapon, just understand, like, we are trying to build a culture of passionate worshipers, not so people can be like, oh, they're so cool, their music's good. It has nothing to do with that. It's because God's worthy, and he's anointed, and there's power in it. So that's just kind of where we're going with this series and what God's doing. So week after week, we're kind of taking a song, a popular song that we're singing, and we're breaking down what it is that we're actually singing. I don't know about you. Guys, I'll just tell you ahead of time, I'm going to go long, so if you want to walk out, walk out. It's my birthday, though, so for my birthday, stay. Thank you. Shame, I genuinely mean just give me all the time I need today because I'm just going to go in. Y'all mind? Some of you are like, I made a lunch appointment. But I'm tired of Christians singing songs that are prayers, because we sing for two reasons. One, because he's worthy, and so we're declaring things about him to remind ourselves who he is. Jireh, you're the provider. I need to remind myself of that. But we also sing things to establish truths about ourselves. Like, I used to hate it. There was a song that ended back in the day, like in the 90s and early 2000s. There was a song, and the ending of the song was, in all I do, I honor you. And I was always like, that's not true. I'm like, I'm singing a lie. And I don't want to lie, so I stopped singing it. And I had a worship mentor of mine, one of my best friends in the world now. He came up to me one time and he was like, why aren't you singing that? And I said, because I don't want to lie to God. And he goes, you're not lying to God. You're speaking truth and faith over yourself, that you want to honor God in all you do. So sing it out in faith. And I was like, oh, it changed the way I worshiped. Now I would sing about God and I would sing about my identity in him. And woo, it was different. But like, it's funny because we'll sing songs. Like, how many of you love that song, Oceans? You know what I mean? Spirit lead me. Right? But finish that lyric. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters where you would call me. We sing that. You know what you're singing when you sing that? God, put me in situations I cannot survive without you. So we come in here and we sing that and we cry, and then life gets hard and we're like, God, why is life getting hard? And he's like, I'm answering your prayer. Oh, you didn't mean it? Right? We just sing these songs. We sang a song, I think it was last week or the week before. Brooke, the same girl wrote it, Brooke Legerhart from Hillsong. New Wine. Crush me. We literally sang, bring new wine out of me. You know what that means? God, let the world crush me. And we're like, why is life getting hard? Maybe he's just answering your prayers. That's why it matters what we sing. Now, these are great songs to sing, but just be aware and watch the further anointing come in on it. So with that being said, we're going to jump into 2 Kings chapter 6. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, it's a great picture of the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness in a physical realm and in a spiritual realm. And the context, if you've never read it, if you grew up in church and speak Christianese, you know exactly where we're going with this, because we're going to sing that song, Surrounded, Fight My Battles. And this is where it comes from. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a man of God, Elisha. And the kingdom of Syria is against the kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom of Syria keeps trying to take out the king of Israel, like time after time. And if you read the first part of chapter 6, basically the king of Syria goes to his people and he's like, who's the mole? Who's the rat? Who keeps giving away our plan of attack to the king of Israel? Because every time we go to attack him, he slips through our fingers. What's going on? And the guys come to the king of Syria and go, yo, there ain't no mole, there ain't no rat. What it is there's a prophet, a man of God, and God tells him our plans in his dreams. Can I just start with that? Like, do we have friends like that? Like, do you have friends? Hey, one of my friends like that is Candy. Candy's here. Candy will call me when God gives her a word for me. I've had her call me and be like, Pastor Corey, You test this up against scripture. I feel like God told me to tell you. And I'm like, thanks, appreciate it. And I take it in prayer and I take it to worship. Do we have men and women of God in our lives that don't just pray for their gain, but are looking out for us as their fellow soldiers and praying for us? Let me take it another step further. Are you an Elisha for someone? Are we Elishas for someone? Are we seeking the Lord on people's behalf and going, God, hey, I'm open if you want to speak through me to Chad, if you want to speak through me to Abby, if you want to speak through me to Lance, if you want to speak through me to these people, I'm open, I'm a vessel. And some of you have gotten those calls. Hey, I know you're starting that new relationship. I'm just telling you, watch out. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying God kind of put something in my spirit. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not trying to get super charismatic on you guys, but if he did it before, he can do it again. We just sang that. Amen. So what kind of friends are we and what kind of friends do we have? Do we have these godly people in our lives that are looking out for us? And do we aspire to do that for others? So Elisha would tip off the king of Israel. And so the king of Syria came up with a plan. Genius plan, not really, it's a dub plan. He goes, oh, well, let's kill the prophet. Let's kill that guy, and then nobody will tip off the kingdom of Israel. He's genius, right? So that's what they plan, and that's where we pick up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. You ready? I must be going too fast, but I got to. 2 Kings chapter 6, you ready? Verse 14, it says, so he, the king of Syria, sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Just pause on that. I wrote first and foremost that attacks can be and attacks are affirmations. How many of us could say maybe even right now you're feeling attacked in an area of your life? Could I like propose the premise that if perhaps you aren't feeling attacked or you haven't felt attacked, maybe it's because you're not a threat to the enemy. If life's good, I'm not saying life can't be good. I'm not saying you can't abound and have, but if you've gone a sustained long amount of time and haven't felt attacked by the kingdom of darkness and the enemy, maybe it's because you're not a threat. But here, Elisha, this is amazing to me. It said they sent the army. They didn't send a ninja assassin. Hey, go take out that one guy. I'm sure you can handle it. They didn't send SEAL Team 6. Like, hey, you 8 highly specially trained Syrian soldiers. Go take out that one dude in that town. They sent the entire army. I was talking with Pastor Chad in between services. It says horses and chariots. That means the greatest technology they had in military warfare, they sent that against one man. That would be the equivalent of us loading our nukes, our aircraft carriers, our tanks and Humvees, and surrounding and besieging a city for one person. How much of a threat was Elisha? Woo! I love it. But what it did, because he was being attacked, it affirmed that God was using him. I would wonder today how many of us are going, yeah, I feel attacked in this area. I feel attacked in this area. Hopefully today you can take that as an affirmation that the enemy may be worried about you. It's not a bad thing when you're under attack. Like, there is such a Western Christian mentality that I think is not biblical. Like, we think if things are going wrong, if there's persecution or oppression or trials in our lives, then something must be up. Something's wrong, right? Like, we've all been there. Like, I love Jesus. Something goes wrong. We're like, what did I do wrong? God, I thought I was doing everything right. And then we're like, what sin must be in me? Like, and we start praying about iniquities and stuff and using all these weird words. But in like Orthodox Judaism, in Eastern religion, where our faith comes from, you read the Old Testament, like the Jewish faith, they expect trials. They expect persecution. They expect oppression. Jesus says in the scriptures, like, woe to you if everyone likes you. Because that probably means the patterns of the world, you look just like them. And so we are called to stand up for our faith in such a way that some people will not like us. We will get attacked. We will get oppressed. And in America, we're like, oh, something must be wrong. But in like Middle Eastern Jewish culture, they're like, no, this is just a part of life. I mean, think about the Jewish heritage. If there were a like oppression slavery Olympics, they win the gold medal. Because Syria, Babylon, Persia, Egyptian, Roman, and Nazis, all just time after time after time, just try and annihilate these people, enslave these people, oppress these people. And guess what? They just keep bouncing back and bouncing back and bouncing back because they're like part of life. We're God's chosen people. What if the church in North America got on that trip? Oh, so this is happening. Oh, so this is happening. Okay. Trials produce perseverance. God, thank you for the trials, because trials produce perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because it is the Spirit of God within you. Romans chapter 5. All of a sudden, we view the trials, we view the attacks as God's tool to bring about his character and perseverance in us and make us people of hope. Huh. So good. Sorry, I'm like loving this. And so it raises the question, are you being attacked? If you are, attacks can be affirmations. It reminds me in Acts chapter 19, verse 15. It says some disciples got like cocky and they were like, we're going to do what Jesus does. We're going to exorcise demons out of people. And so they go and they're like, they find a demon possessed person and they go, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, come out of them. And listen to what, this is actual account. Listen to what the demon says back to them. This would be terrifying. Acts chapter 19, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the story goes that the demon-possessed person beat the crap out of them and sent them running naked. Yep. Ugh. Like, we laugh at that, but let's say we come up against the kingdom of darkness today. I love it that the demons are like, oh, you dropped the name of Jesus? You don't know Jesus like we know Jesus. We've been in his presence. And you know when Jesus comes around now to demons, what the demons pray? Please do not torment us. They know a different Jesus than we know. So they say, yeah, we know Jesus, name dropper, and we've heard of Paul. That's terrifying to me. We've heard of Paul. Paul's the greatest church planter that ever lived. Paul planted churches all across that region. Paul literally exorcised demons. Paul was flogged with the cat of nine tails more than five times. He was stoned for his faith. Paul was a hero of the faith, and they're like, yeah, we've heard of him. And I think about me today. If I came up against the kingdom of darkness in that way, in the name of Jesus, in the name of overflow, leave them. I can just imagine a demon being like, oh, we know Jesus, and where's overflow? And who are you? Right? Now, what's cool is we have the Holy Spirit now. We do have the power to make that happen. But it is an interesting point to ask the question, are we even on the enemy's radar? Is overflow even a blip on the radar? Are we living in such a way for the kingdom of light that the enemy knows our names? And I'm not saying I want to be attacked by demons every day, but what I am saying is I want to live a life that they at least know my name. Come on, right? And I want to establish that people are never our enemy. When I was pastoring down in Lima, Peru, there was just a hero of the faith down there, this guy named Robert Berenger, from the States, from the Midwest. And he felt like God called him to Peru to plant a church. So he just packed up him and his family, moved to Peru in like 1979 and planted a church. Just cold. Just God told me. He didn't speak a word of Spanish. But like there's witnesses still living today that said within 6 weeks of being in Lima, he could preach full sermons in Spanish. That shows you how God will equip you if you follow his calling. You talk about the gift of tongues too. Like that's what that actually is. Like he could just speak the language for the sake of the gospel. And so he planted this church and he grew it. The church is called Camino de Vida. It's like the Hillsong of Peru now. I mean, they're amazing. And I got to know his son. His son, Taylor, is their creative pastor, and he's my age. And we would surf together and we would get coffee. And one day over coffee in Lima, I asked him, I said, Taylor, what's one of the number one things you've learned from your dad over all these years of life and ministry? And he goes, that's easy. I said, what is it? He said, never attack, don't defend. I said, what? He said, my dad says it all the time. Never attack, don't defend. I said, explain that. And he said, well, people are never our enemy. The sin within them is. So when people attack us, we want to attack back. And he goes, but to attack back shows pride. Never attack. And he goes, and when people attack us, we want to defend. And he goes, defense shows weakness. And we are not prideful, and we are not weak. So we don't attack, and we never defend. And I was like, I mean, that two sentences changed my life. Because practically what that means is when somebody badmouths you, cusses you out, cuts you off in traffic, you don't attack because they're not your enemy. And we're not prideful, so we don't have to attack. But when somebody comes at you and you're like, no, I gotta prove that it's not me, I don't have to defend either because I'm not weak. I'm strong in God. I don't have to defend either because Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, That's us, the church. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So when you return somebody's evil back to them, you're actually stealing from God. Because he says, vengeance is mine, not yours. I don't know about you, but I don't want to steal from God. Second, on that note, theologically, that terrifies me for people that hurt me. Because, again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he says, the worst possible place to be in the universe is on the opposing end of an all-powerful being's wrath. So if you believe who God is, who he says he is, you would never want somebody to be his enemy. So even though somebody hurts you, you realize that's not the person that's hurting me, that's the sin within them, and I then am going to do what Jesus tells me to do, and I'm going to pray for them. Because I don't want them to face the wrath of God. I want them to know the love and the peace and the joy and the forgiveness of God. So all of a sudden, even your enemies turn into people that you aren't angry with, but rather you have compassion for. You see how the gospel and the kingdom of God transforms? Like, this is actually the way of Jesus. We talk about a lot, like, we don't want to make converts here. We want to make disciples. Another word would be an apprentice of Jesus. If you prayed a prayer and think you're getting into heaven, take that up with God in scripture. But Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, pray this prayer and live the way you want and get into heaven. He said, the kingdom of God is here. Follow me in my way of life. Apprentice under him. An apprentice under him is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and go, even though the patterns of this world, the devil in my flesh, say that I should go tick for tack with them, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if there, here's what I heard last, like 2 weeks ago. Somebody was getting frustrated with them and the other person raised their voice and they go, why are you raising your voice? And they said, I'm just matching your energy. I'm just matching your energy. I was like, ways of the world. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You are justifying defending yourself and attacking them. And in doing so, you are showing them the devil, not Jesus. Why don't they like us? We love Jesus. Because you don't sound like him. Sorry, that was angry. I shouldn't be angry. And God says vengeance is his. And so the passage continues. That was only the first verse. Dear Lord. Okay, here we go. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Note the punctuation, exclamation point. Master, Elijah, what do we do? How many of us have ever felt, again, overwhelmed or outnumbered? Right? Like we just, I've been outnumbered and overwhelmed and like debt. Right? You're like, well, there's that bill and there's that bill and I'm ignoring that call because that's a debt collector and they want money that, you know, and you're like, ah, what do I do? Or like emotionally, it's like, oh, I feel this way and I feel that. And when I sit alone at home, I can't help but my mind go there and you just feel overwhelmed. Relationally, man, it feels like they want something from me. They're leaving me. They just keep stabbing me in the back, overwhelmed and outnumbered. How do we respond? I think many of us respond the way the servant did. Ah, we're surrounded. What do we do? And I love Elijah's response. Elisha's response is so beautiful. The servant says, Master, what shall we do? In verse 16, he said, do not. You notice he didn't answer his question? He said, what do we do? And he said, do not. That's not what I asked. I want to know what to do. But here's just a subtle nuance that I think can change your life. When you don't know what to do, remember what not to do. When you don't know what to do, remember what not to do. Oh, God, I feel overwhelmed. I feel like they're pressuring me to give my body to them, and they're saying all this. But I know that I'm valuable, and I know you have what's best for me and mine, and I know I'm not supposed to give them my body right now. So that was easy. I'm not going to do that. Right? Oh, I know they're coming at me at work and they're bad-mouthing me and they stole from me and da, da, da. But I know that I have peace that surpasses understanding. I know I'm not supposed to freak out and be anxious. I know I'm not supposed to be afraid. So, well, I'm not going to act like that. Like, many of us would know what to do if we would just think about what we've been called not to do. My dad used to say it like this, remember who you are. And when you remember who you are and whose you are, you know what you're not supposed to do. And often you can narrow down what to do when you think about what I'm not going to do. I used to have a friend that used to say, well, we not going to do. And I just imagine Elisha here. What do we do? And I just imagine Elisha going, well, we not going to do. And he says, do not, what we're not going to do, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, if you are the servant, you are like, my master has lost his mind. Because again, we spiritualize this story. We know the ending. So we're like, angel army. But he didn't know that. So he wakes up and just walks outside doing his thing for breakfast. And there is a full-blown military encroachment, like encampment, besieging the city all so that his master will die. And he goes, what do we do? And he goes, don't be afraid. There's more of us than there are of them. And the servant, if I'm him, I'm going outside. I'm like, 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 407, 408. You're wrong. You are wrong. Because to the servant, they were greater than us. And Elisha prays this magnificent prayer. He says, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Verse 17. Somebody say, open my eyes. Say it like you mean it. Say, open my eyes. See, Elisha knew that they seemed greater than us with our physical eyes. But with our spiritual eyes, Elisha knew that they are less than us plus the kingdom of God, plus the God within us, plus the angel army around us. It may look like we're surrounded, but we're surrounded by something greater. Open his eyes. Again, I was talking with Chad in between services, and he said, we think the spiritual realm is like this other thing, like there's reality and physicality, and then there's the spiritual realm. To God, the spiritual realm is more real than the physical realm. To Christ followers, we've got to get to that place where the spiritual realm is more real than the physical realm. I'm getting like way ethereal right now, but I think some of you are tracking with me. And he says, open his eyes. And this is so dope. Oh, Lord, please open his eyes. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's fire. That is so dope. Horses and chariots of fire, what that is warrior angels. Now, many of us have been like, God, I just want to see angels. No, you don't. No, you don't. Almost every time in the Bible when angels show up, the first thing they say is, don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Because apparently, when we see them, it's terrifying. Angels are amazing creatures that God created with so much power and authority. And these angels were fighters. Horses and chariots of fire. I could just imagine those angels. Just like, oh, God, let us at them. Oh, it's been so long since we had a good fight, right? Like, when God wanted to kill thousands of people in Egypt, thousands in one night, he sent one angel. Thousands in one night. One angel. This angel was actually called the angel of death. Did you know there's a good guy called the angel of death? Angels. Oh my gosh. And the point here is if you follow God and Jesus, you have the power of the Most High Creator in you, and you have his angels around you. It may look like you're surrounded today. It may feel like you're surrounded. It may feel like you're overwhelmed. It may feel like you're outnumbered. But if we would only open our eyes to what is more real, we would see that it may look like we're surrounded, but we are surrounded by him. Angel armies just going, let me at them, God. You just tell me when. Let me, you know. And then God on top of them is going, vengeance is mine. We have nothing to worry about. And then the story continues, and this is where we'll land the plane. He says, don't be afraid. He opens his eyes. He sees the angel army. And then verse 18, and when the Syrians came down against him. So now the Assyrians, who can't see those angels, who don't know they're actually inferior, start the attack. And Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. Do you see the dichotomy there? He asked him to open the servant's eyes, but close the eyes of the enemy. A lot of theologians would say that it wasn't a physical blindness he gave them. It was a blindness to their rage and to their orders and to the patterns of this world and their flesh. All of a sudden, they stood on neutral ground. But it could have been physical blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the man, in accordance with the prayer of Elijah. Verse 19, and Elisha said to them, this is not the way. Sounds like Jesus. And this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. and he led them to Samaria. Okay, just for those of us that didn't catch that, Samaria was where they were trying to conquer in the first place. They wanted to take out Samaria and the king of Israel. They couldn't get to them, so they went after the prophet. The prophet says, hey, come with me. I'll take you right where you were trying to go. I'll take you to the heart of the kingdom you were trying to destroy. I will lead you to what you want. And he takes them to Samaria, verse 20. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elijah said, oh, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, right where they wanted to be. The whole army, horses and chariots, whole nine yards. Game over, right? Verse 21. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, prophet Elijah, shall I strike them down? And he says it again, shall I strike them down? Anytime it repeats it, it means it was a heavy desire. So the army comes to Samaria. They open their eyes and they're like, ah, this is where we were trying to be all along. Then the king of Israel is like, this is perfect. Thank you, man of God. We can kill them all now. And he says, can I kill them? Let me kill them, right? In other words, we can win the battle. It's all over. You've done it for us. We can win the battle. This is how I fight my battles. I slaughter my enemies. We laugh at that, but that's what we do. This is how I fight my battles. As soon as I can prove them wrong, I abolish them with truth. Destroy them. What does Elisha say? See, we sing that song like this. This is how I fight my battles. And we sing it as we fight our battles as prayer warriors, which we do. Prayer is one of the greatest weapons. Worship, the word of God, these are great things. But that's not only how Elisha fought this battle. Check out how he won. He said, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? Verse 22, and he answered, you shall not strike them. You shall not strike them down. Would you strike those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? In other words, you have the upper hand. How would you treat someone inferior to you? And then he says this, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So the king of Israel prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master back to Syria. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. What do you call someone who doesn't attack you? An ally. In war terms, they become a friend. Elisha knew, I can win the battle, or I can win over the enemy and gain a friend. Which is the greater victory? Kill the enemy or gain an ally? And how did he fight that battle? The same way Jesus did. He overwhelmed them with kindness and generosity. So when we sing this song, we have enemies in mind. We have people that are hurting us. We have things that are attacking us right now. And when we sing, this is how I fight my battles, what we're saying is, God, we want to invite them. Let me get practical. Thursday, we're going to invite them to dinner and lay a feast before the person that cusses me out every day at work. And we're going to lavish kindness and grace and mercy and love on them and invite them to our table. Why? Because when we were enemies of God, he could have just killed us. But instead, he laid down his life for us. And like the prophets say, he set a table before us and invited us to his table as enemies. And he said, you are no longer enemies. If you will accept and follow me, if you will reconcile and repent, you are friends of God, allies of the kingdom of light, soldiers in the army of God. And then we look at Jesus and we're like, thank you. And he's like, now follow me. And we're like, no, I'd rather hate on them. I'd rather be like the kingdom of Israel. Can I kill him? Can I kill him? And God is saying the same thing Elisha is saying. And Jesus is saying the same thing Elisha said. No, don't win the battle. Win over your enemy. Invite him to the table. Set a feast before them. overflow. Like, you want to talk about grow a church? Not with like a bunch of sheep swapping, like, you know, like, oh, they come to our church, they come to our church, come to our church, and we don't actually reach the city. The way we actually grow a church is this. It's those people that hate us, those people we have a tough time with, we lavish them with love, kindness, and grace and mercy because Jesus did it for us. And in doing so, we don't win battles, we win people. So, band, you guys can come on back up, and we're just going to sing one more song and get out of here. And thank you guys for putting up with me. I went a little long today. I really appreciate it. I receive it as a gift. But I would just encourage us this, as we sing this last song together, first and foremost, would you wield the weapon of worship today? Would you sing this because he's worthy? Whether you can sing or not, maybe raise your hands, not because you're comfortable, because he's worthy. And will you sing these truths over yourself and over those around us and to God himself, and watch what he does in your spirit? This is how we fight our battles. And even when it looks and feels like we're surrounded, we are surrounded by him. Overflow Church, will you stand with me? Father, right now, we just pray that you would receive our praise, that you would receive our worship. And we thank you that we get to worship. Amen.